are really beneficial to you, because our purpose in coming together is to learn how we may draw closer to God. My goal this morning is to think about ways that I can, by my choices and my decisions, most capably, most effectively, represent my God in my dealings and business of life. I really do want my personal life to reflect the life of Jesus in every possible way. And I want to learn the things that God asks me to do so that I become a better imitator of Jesus. Anything that I can do to be more Christ-like is going to glorify my God. It's going to be good for me. It's going to lead to the life that I want to have, the successful godly life. And it also puts me on track for salvation in heaven, which is what I want. And I hope that's what each one of us want this morning. And we're going to work today exercising our minds and our hearts and our thoughts to learn how to grow more and more like Jesus as we move through our lives. Two different men that I could mention this morning. One was the young man who was dating a young lady in the congregation where I was worshiping. And he studied and was converted and was very faithful in his attendance. A number of people actually talked with him about his prospects for church work and service in the immediate and more distant future. Wondered if, in fact, he might even consider becoming a gospel preacher. When he and this young lady stopped dating, we didn't see him much anymore. Occasionally still cross paths with him in and around the city of Austin, and have tried, and a number of people have tried to encourage him to be a part of the congregation, to be an active member of the Lord's family, but we just don't see him very much. On the other side, there was a young man who was attending Texas State University now, Southwest Texas then, in San Marcos, and as a result of the work at the Bible chair there, he was converted to Christianity. He had come around, been asking good questions, and seemed very sincere, and so a number of persons studied with him, and he obeyed the gospel. He went home because his family was out of a different religious background, member of a particular denominational body. And when he was home and talked about his decision, there was a little bit of friction, sparks, nothing that destroyed their relationship, but they were obviously not in harmony religiously. But his steadfastness not only allowed him to personally grow, and he was a good influence upon others who came around the student center at Texas State, married a nice young Christian woman, and they have now a young family living up in Tyler. But his family came to visit, and there were opportunities to talk with them about Jesus the Christ and the simple gospel from the New Testament. And none of that would have been possible except that when he made the decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ, he lived to fulfill that. And very consistent over a number of years, and I'm sure that it's no different now in Tyler. Very different stories, and yet there's tremendous impact upon not only the individual, but the people that we influence, the individual influences in our personal lives. And the whole difference between these two has to do with their willingness to embrace and maintain an understanding of the teachings that God has given for humanity. On the one case, held on to it for a while, we wonder if there were ulterior motives. On the other case, very personal decision, lived with it, and had a good influence on other people. The question, in a sense, for us today is, what are our intentions as children of God? What is the consistency that can be seen in our lives, and what are the effects that will be felt because of that consistency? Those are some of the issues that we talk about today in the book of 2 Corinthians, and specifically chapter number 7. I'd like to ask you to turn with me there in your Bible, and we're going to focus on a series of about 7 verses this morning. But the key verse that even gives the title of my particular lesson is chapter number 7 and verse number 10. The Apostle Paul is writing to this church in the city of Corinth, and he says, "Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world works death." This entire section is going to deal with the issue of repentance and the change of life that should be manifested in the dealings and life business of a Christian. Before we get to this, though, I mean, we are drawing this from the second letter to the church in Corinth. It's necessary to set the background, drawing upon the instances that were found in the first letter to the church of Corinth. If you've never read the book of 1 Corinthians, 16 chapters long, I encourage you sometime just to take quiet space when maybe the kids or the telephone is not interfering, and just sit down and start and read. 16 chapters probably take you about 30 minutes or so to read it, maybe not even that much. But as you read, what you would find is that that was a congregation that was extremely confused, at least. That's the best word, maybe. Confused. They had entered into a number of problems. They had a number of issues that were wrong in their midst. And so when Paul writes that letter, there's no question that he feels an affinity for them, but it is a laundry list of problems that needed attention by the members. And Paul was encouraging them to do the things that are right in God's sight. Acts chapter 18 tells of Paul's trip to Corinth, first visit there. He converts some members, even leaders from the Jewish religion there, and begins the congregation. So he has a very strong connection with them and a vested interest in their spiritual well-being. But when he writes the book 1 Corinthians, as we have it in the New Testament, as we said, it's a laundry list of problems. Just to name a few of those, the very first chapter addresses the fact that they're very divided among themselves, a great deal of strife and conflict, probably stealing joy, probably stealing enthusiasm, stealing their ability to build one another up, and their ability to reach out to people in their community. He says, why are you dividing? Some say I'm of Paul or Apollos or Peter or of Christ. He said, Christianity is not meant to be fractured. He would say later on that they need to have a very strong moral sense. The fifth chapter talks about one of their members. They seem to have been very proud of this. Maybe if they'd had a marquee out in the front of the building, they would have advertised, we have this going on. They actually had a member who was having sexual relations with his father's wife. And he says, instead of being saddened about that and embarrassed by that and coping with the problem, you act like it's almost something to boast about. In the sixth chapter, they're taking each other to court and suing one another before judges and juries, if you will, that type of arrangement. They're not managing their bodies properly. They're not being pure and wholesome. They needed instruction on marriage. They needed instruction on how to worship God without reverting to worshiping of devils and demons and false gods that they had been reared in the Corinthian society. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, they were dealing with the issues of Holy Spirit's manifested gifts. And they were bragging and boasting about which gifts they had. And he says, you don't understand. What really matters is the love. That's chapter 13. The love and regard that we have. These gifts are just tools used to help build us up. Chapter 15, and maybe some of them were wondering, did Jesus really rise from the dead? That sounds so hard to believe. Or my neighbors are really challenging me on this. Did he really rise from the dead? And so he encouraged them to know that he did. So all kinds of issues that came up. I wonder if today there is any congregation in the Lord's church that is any more struggling, any more wayward in these various areas than the church in Corinth was. That's how bad the situation was. So this second letter comes. He has written this first letter to them and heard about these problems. And he says, this is how you need to work on this problem. This is how you need to work on this problem. Keep doing this and straighten this out. And it was just an encouragement to deal with all of these issues. He sent that letter to them by the hand of a fellow named Titus. We know from the book of Titus. And Titus comes back, and Paul is traveling, ultimately going to make his way to Corinth. And Paul sends this letter. Titus drops it off and is there and comes back and gives him a report. And we notice this in chapter number 7. And so when Paul hears this report, he gets a sense of, how have they received my instruction? Are they willing to make changes? Did they think that I was just being overly critical? Did they think that I was just trying to be one-upsmanship and tell them what to do and be superior? How did they receive this instruction? And so that really is the focus of the book of 2 Corinthians, or parts of it anyway, is their reception of criticism and correction that they needed to receive. So I want us to notice here, as we look in this second letter, that there were some who really criticized Paul and said he just wants to exercise authority over us. But Paul actually stresses the fact that he loves them, and he wrote this previous letter, 1 Corinthians, for their benefit. Notice, if you will, chapter number 7. I want to point out verses 2 and 3. He says, receive us, or open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no person. We have defrauded, deceived. We've taken advantage of no man or no person. He says, I speak this not to condemn you. I've said it before. You are in our hearts to die and to live with you. In other words, you're very dear to us. And apparently they had taken some of this instruction to heart. For example, if you back up to chapter number 2 of this particular book, you'll notice that he makes comment about some changes that were made. And he says, I'm so glad to hear of these changes. Chapter number 2, we'll begin reading in verse number 4. He says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. But if any has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted or pressed upon him by the many. So, contrarily, you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I am beseeching you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that you might know that I might know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, I forgave it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, Satan's devices. In this section, you'll notice there's this comment about someone who's made some changes and now needs to be received in love. It may be, and the possibility is, that this is the fellow from chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians who was having this illicit relationship with his father's wife. And the principles that are here could be carried over to anyone who had made the changes that needed to be made. And you'll notice he says, I want you, in essence, to wrap your arms around this person. When they've come and they've wanted to make a change, I want you to encourage them. As he says here in verse number 7, I don't want this person to be swallowed up in guilt so that they have no hope and they feel like everything's lost and there's no forgiveness. He says, no, you help that person to be forgiven and to know that they're forgiven, and you be strong. And his purpose for addressing these issues is found in verse number 12. I'm sorry, 11. Lest Satan get an advantage of us. He wants to make sure that the congregation is very strong, that they're living the way they ought to live, and that they are supporting one another as they strive to walk in imitation of Jesus Christ. Now, having said all of those things, we go back to chapter number 7, because it's in this 7th chapter that he really talks in the most detail as a subject matter about the topic of repentance and the changes that were being made. We're going to read verses 6 through 12. I'll read them, and then I really want to focus on how they break down. And I've provided in your booklet there an outline of these particular verses. In verse number 6 of chapter 7, he says, nevertheless, God, that comforts those that are lowly or cast down, he comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not by his coming only, but by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desires, your mourning, your fervent zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I perceive that the same letter has made you sorry, though it would but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of or regretted. But the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it worked in you. Yes, what clearing of yourselves. Yes, what indignation. Yes, what fear. Yes, what vehement desire. Yes, what zeal. And yes, what avenging. In all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear or pure in this matter. Therefore, though I wrote to you, I did not do it for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. In breaking this down, and I will appeal again to our outline that we have set up, you'll notice in verses 6 and 7 that there's a real sense of joy that Paul mentions here. As we said, he sent Titus with this letter. I would imagine that if you or I were to write a letter of correction to people that we knew, we would be praying and hoping that when we heard back, that they had received it in the right sense, understanding why we had written it. We would hope that they had accepted the correction that needed to be made, and that they had adopted those principles and things were improved. And so in verses 6 and 7, we see Paul's joy because he says, at a time when we might be suffering various afflictions from the people around us, challenges and opposition to Christianity, he says, God comforted our hearts. And the way that he comforted it here in verses 6 and 7 is by the fact that Titus came back, and Titus had such a good report about your attitude overall, your attitude toward us and toward the changes that needed to be made. Now in verses 8 through 11, we really are seeing Paul's influence at work. He says there that he made them sorry with his letter. He talks about that and says, I do not regret the fact that I made you sorry, although I regretted it. But, he says, when I sent it, I perceived that it made you sorry, but it was just for a little while. All right. What does Paul mean when he says, I don't regret sending it, but I regret sending it? I'll tell you, I like the opportunity to talk and discuss, and if there is an observation or a comment that you want to make, and I'll even pose questions, I hope that you'll feel comfortable to be able to express your thoughts, and the things that you say I'll repeat to make sure that they're heard by everyone. But what is this contrast that he says, I regret sending that letter, but I don't regret sending that letter? What does he mean? Okay. Don't we regret the fact that something has gone afoul and we have to address it? It's unpleasant, and very often, what's the human reaction to such an unpleasant situation? There can be anger, but I know that this issue needs to be addressed, but it's just so hard that what? I don't want to do it. It's much easier to let things go. And so Paul could say, I regret that this was necessary. But look at it from his point of view. He says, I don't regret the fact that I wrote a letter to you to address these issues. And how does the close of verse number 8 fit in with that? Yeah, I made you sorry. But for how long? Only long enough to do what? To make the changes that needed to be made. And once it had been dealt with, this looming figure of fear or issue that sometimes people dread having to deal with, it was coped with and it was gone, and they could put it behind them and have joy as a result. And that's why he says in verses 6 and 7, we were very joyous when we heard about these changes. I regret that it was necessary, but I don't regret bringing them to your attention because it allowed us to work through the problems and do the things that are right. You'll notice in verse number 9, I made you sorry. He says, but you sorrowed to repentance. Why? You were made sorry in the right way, and it has had a good effect for you. You've not suffered any loss by us. What I'd like to do from this point is you've had a handout that was passed to you that I would like to call your attention to. And what I've done is I've just taken this series of verses, and I've arranged it in kind of a methodical fashion or a logical fashion, so we can see the things that Paul is drawing on. There's so many words, so many contrasts that he pulls forward. And I'm going to make certain that as we go through, I'm going to highlight some of the changes and elements that Paul points to that have taken place in their midst because of the decisions that were made with regard to the correction that he sent to them. And I have here a master sheet. Joshua, how far are we going? Oh, it's about 16 minutes more. Okay, that's great. I want us to notice here for just a moment the way that he describes God. And you have this on your sheet. If the type is too small, you can see where we're focusing and follow along. But notice he says, here is God who is comforting the lowly. Now, he doesn't say the arrogant. He says the lowly. What are the obligations that I have before God can be comforting me and helping to point me in the right direction? He says, God comforts the lowly, and he comforted us. How? By the coming of Titus. Not only, here is number one, by the fact that he came back and we got to see our co-worker again, but the real value is that when he came back, he comforted us by announcing to us what? Their desires to do right, the sadness that they had exhibited for doing the things that were wrong, and their zeal, goodwill, and desire for things to be right, even toward, you'll notice this, Paul. I know that sometimes people do not want to address problems because they think, what is this person going to say to me? Will I sever this relationship, or will this issue sever our relationship? Will my family members not talk with me anymore because I stood up for what was right? And I have no doubt that Paul had some kind of anxiety like that. Now, he didn't let that dictate what he did, but he would be unhuman if he didn't have a sense of hoping that they would do right. And so he says, I was very excited because when he came back, he told us about your goodwill and your zeal toward me. And here's why that was really in jeopardy. And this is where he begins to make his changes. I want to point out here in verse number 8 on the board and in your handout, the word for. Anytime in English, Greek, doesn't matter the language, anytime you see the word for, what that word does is explain everything that just came immediately before it. Why would he be so worried about their attitude toward him? Because as he says here, although I made you sorry, and that's exactly why. He says, I had to express tough love to be able to confront these issues with you, and I didn't know how you would react. But he does clarify his motivations, and I think that our motivations have to be right when expressing tough love. And we need to appreciate the motivations in others when tough love is expressed toward us. He says, I made you sorry with this letter, and he says, I don't regret it. Why? Because I perceive or understand this same letter made you sorry, but again, it's just for a little while. We confronted the demons that needed to be addressed, and we were able to move on and have a sense of joy because the world was put right again. And we're in harmony again. And a congregation that was in danger of fracturing and having all types of problems could be brought together again. And so he says it was just the temporary pain of coping. I think of a doctor who has performed surgery. And frankly, the patient is going to experience some period of discomfort. But if we can get through that period of discomfort, think of all the good that lies on the other side when we have when we've been healed and the problem has been solved. That's exactly it. Only this time it's spiritual problems, not physical problems, as it were. He says, I don't regret this problem, that is, sending you this letter. Why? For, and there's our key word again, because that letter had its great effect, and it was right for me to send it and address it to you. So notice the difference. He says, I could look back, and I was apprehensive. But what does he say in verse number 9? Here's our key word. Now, here's the attitude that we can experience. I am rejoicing. And he's very clear what he's rejoicing about and what he's not rejoicing about. What is it that's not his point of joy? Not that I made you sorry. It wasn't just because I could look and point out and be critical. You know, it takes a very small person to find fault with everyone else. But what he says is, I'm not just finding fault. I'm not just trying to make you feel bad. But we're addressing an issue that needs to be addressed, changes that need to be made in the individual's life. And so he says, what I'm rejoicing about is the fact that you sorrowed, and here's the purpose for it, right here. You sorrowed to the point of changing your life. And we'll talk about the meaning of the word repentance in the next session, perhaps, as we get through our break. But he says, I'm glad that I made you sorry to the point that you wanted to do something about it. And here's the reason. You, there's our word for again, you were made sorry, and I'm going to draw it in a different color here, according to God. Every time in your Bible you see that phrase in this section, godly sorrow, it is literally talking about sorry according to God. That's the phrase, godly sorrow. And it pops up several times. You'll notice also here in verse number 10. You'll notice also here in verse number 11. I've used slightly different English wording, but it's all the same. And he says, you were made sorry in a certain way, and here's the goal or the purpose, in order that you might not suffer any loss. What is Paul really concerned about as he sends this letter of correction? Maybe we should ask the question, what's in jeopardy? Souls are in jeopardy. They have become children of God, but they're spinning out of their orbit of godliness, and they are jeopardizing their own families, their own stability as a congregation, their relationship to God and to God's faithful people. And unless some change is made, were they to die or expire, they would be jeopardizing heaven itself. And he says, I didn't want you to suffer any losses at all. And if I hadn't spoken up, I would not have done right by you. So his purpose, the in order that expresses purpose, doesn't have anything to do with Paul, really. It really focuses upon them and what they need. And Paul says, I am compelled. I am compelled to act as a result of that. Okay, here we come back again in verse number 10 to our word, for. What do you mean that you suffered loss in nothing by us? Well, he says, this is what really happens. Godly sorrow accomplishes or works or produces what? Repentance. And repentance leads to what? That's exactly right. The word salvation here. And notice we've come back to our key word, regretted. Only this time he says there are no regrets. We got the great aim by making changes. And I don't regret it a bit. I'm glad that you confronted these problems and coped with them. And they don't have any regrets either because they've been able to put things right. He says, godly sorrow produces repentance that leads us to salvation. And we're not going to regret being God's children and being faithful. The opposite side is this, and here's our word, but. Shows the contrast. And these two things are really contrasted here. Worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. They both produce something. One of them produces repentance. I'm going to change. The other one produces death. Either I'm not going to change or I'm going to change in the wrong ways or for the wrong reasons. He says, I wanted you to change for the right thing. So we go back in verse number 11. Here is our word for again. Okay. Behold this very thing. What thing is that, Paul? It's the fact that the sorrow, godly sorrow with respect to God, it did what? It produced in you some particular reaction. And here is the reaction right here. Am I still on the page? I'm still on the page. It produced this reaction right here. These seven things. Now, either I've copied them straight out of my version of the Bible or I've supplied synonyms that I think are clear. But it produced earnestness and answer. It produced indignation. It produced reverence or fear. It produced desire. It produced zeal. And it also produced a rendering of justice. And in each of these different areas, what happened? In regard to each of these, what happened when the Corinthians made the changes that they needed to be made? What do they say about themselves with those changes?
They did everything possible to make
things right. Yeah. You know, isn't it nice to be able to talk with someone about a problem and know that we're going to count on things being put right? That I can talk to my brother or to my sister or to my family member, my husband or my wife, and know that they're going to fairly consider what I'm saying. And if there is a change that needs to be made, I can count on them to do it. And we're going to be still very close, very tight. What's the opposite? Don't tell me that. You always find fault. It's always my fault, isn't it? And there are a host of reactions that people have. But Paul says, that's not the way you behave. And I will say this, for a messed up congregation, as described in 1 Corinthians, for at least many of the members, now not all problems are solved by the time he writes the second letter, but many of them have been. For those who've made the changes, there should be some real respect. And I detect a sense of respect in Paul's voice here for the changes that they were willing to make. Change is not easy for most people. Accepting correction is not easy for most people. But what does Paul say here in verse number 11, the close of it? In all of these things, you did what? You proved yourselves to be holy, set apart for God. Now, I know that we're going to cover in lessons later today and also in tomorrow issues of holiness or sanctification, being set apart for God. It's talked about, I know, specifically in the preceding verses in chapter 6. It's talked about early in the book of in chapter number 7. But he says, you show the type of persons you are by the way that you received correction and you made the changes that you need to be made, that need to be made. Now, verse number 12. Therefore, and what does therefore do? It's a conclusion. So what therefore, anytime you read in your Bible or in any piece of writing, English, it doesn't matter. Anytime you see a therefore, it means based on everything up above, this is the conclusion. Okay. So for points us backwards in explanation. Therefore points us down the list to show the conclusion or what should result or what is resulting. So he says, although I wrote to you, why was he not writing? He says, I wasn't writing just to put someone in their place in behalf of him who did the wrong. And he says, I wasn't writing just to say that I stood up for the little guy or for the person who had been wronged, although those things are important. And I don't think he's dismissing the value of those things. But why does Paul say that he wrote? What does it show to the congregation when he would step up and not ignore or hide from a problem, but he would address it? I'm sorry? Okay, it puts them to the test. So they get to demonstrate in the sight of God and according to God what type of persons they are. And it also shows what about Paul? That he loved them and... I think the hardest thing I ever had to do, and I don't think I've told this before, ever. When I was in college and I came home, I was living with my parents for the summer, and my brothers and sisters were there. My sister had gotten into some particular trouble or problem. I don't really remember what it was, but my father was really put out and just said, "That's it. I can't take this." And so he just left, and he said, I'm not coming back. And this was at lunch on one particular workday. And he left and went back to work. And my mom was there, and, you know, kind of a knee-jerk reaction, what do we do? She said, well, I guess we're going to have to start talking about how we're going to find a place to live and do all this, all the conversation about splitting up. And I am a person who does not like conflict, if I can tell about myself. I do not like conflict. And I have to force myself to step up. But I went to where my father worked that afternoon, and I talked to him, and that was the hardest thing I ever had to do. Not that it was particularly hard, but for my personality, that was hard, because I drove in, and I went, and I sat down with my dad, and I said, Dad, we shouldn't break up over this. And I said, if something needs to be corrected, and it does, I said, I want you to know that I will be supportive, and as a family, we'll be supportive. I don't want you to feel like that everything's on your shoulders and it's so overwhelming. And I said, I want you to come home after work. He did. I don't know what would have happened. I doubt that it would have. It probably was a lot of steam. But you know, steam sometimes comes from realities. And I just think about, I can't even read this passage without thinking about those types of situations where you have to step in and you have to say something because changes need to be made. And so not only does it show the fact that they are concerned with their standing, as you'll notice here the words, before God. But it also shows Paul's willingness before God. the mutual affection they have for each other and the mutual commitment. And that phrase before God is important because it has to do with their understanding of their life in Jesus Christ that would propel them or motivate them to make the changes that they need to make. Paul says, with those things in mind, have these efforts been undertaken and the changes been made? Brethren, it is not always easy to express tough love. And it's too often that individually, maybe in our homes, we run from things. Maybe in congregations, elders run from things, or the men who lead a congregation. It can be in any number of situations. But I am thankful for the Corinthian brethren and for the record that I can read about, that they didn't run, that Paul didn't run. He wrote him a letter that I know is hard for him to write. And he wanted it to have the proper reception and the proper response to it. And he even says, I am so happy in verse number 9 because you came back and you did what was right. And he says, I'm proud of you. At the close of verse number 11, you have shown your spirituality. You are holy in this matter, the things that they needed to address or to talk about. Brethren, I'm glad. I'm glad Paul took the effort and risked a relationship in order to make a relationship right. We're done on time? All right, it's time for us to take our break, I know. And we're going to come back in about 10 minutes or so. We'll continue to use a little bit of this. I want to say some of the things about our characteristics in verse 11, and we'll have some questions and things. And I hope that you'll feel welcome to participate. But I appreciate your attention to this point. Thank you.